To Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. Chapter 19 records Israel coming out of Egypt. Chapter 20 through 23 records the laws that the Lord gave to Moses at Sinai. 24, when he came back down from the mountain and sprinkled blood on them, and they agreed with the terms of the covenant. And then chapter 25 through 31, he goes back up in the mountain and receives all the specifications for this very interesting structure called the tabernacle, which we saw slides and we looked at and tried to figure out all the poles and the brackets and the little pegs and all those little details. Everything having a significance. In chapter 32 through 33, Moses comes back down all excited, holding in his arms the engineering specifications for the tabernacle as well as the tablets of stone the Lord himself put the Ten Commandments upon. He wrote with the finger of God. He sees this horrible atrocity. The people have already forgotten him. Who is this Moses? Where is this Moses? This guy that led us out of Egypt. We don't know where he is. Aaron, let's, make a god. And so they formed a golden calf and began worshiping it and falling back into idolatry. And Moses threw the tablets down. It was a sign, really, of the covenant being broken. And then the subject came up. What am I going to do with these people? And God says, Moses, look what your people are doing. And the Lord, and Moses says, yeah, well, you're your people, Lord. And they neither of them wanted to own them. But they're a perfect illustration of you and I. In our hearts, in our desire, we want the right thing. And yet we still have this sinful nature that slips and falls and has a tendency to go downward. So the Lord is, put something before Moses as a test, really, I see. Moses, I'm going to destroy these people and I'll make of you a new nation. And Moses said, hey, he intercedes. He says, not so, Lord. How could you do that when, Egypt will say you weren't able to bring them into the land? What did you bring them out of Egypt for? To kill them in the wilderness? And Moses really was only reflecting the heart of God. It was a test for Moses, a real test for a leader. A leader can get very impatient with people. You start serving in ministry and you find real quick that people are not as spiritual as they seem. The ushers cleaning the bathrooms, people are not as spiritual as they seem in church. In the parking lot, driving their cars, they're not as spiritual as they seem. It's amazing because as you start serving, you can really easily come to a place of leadership and you get bitter. And yet Moses had a love, and that's the constraining force that should always accompany anyone serving the Lord in any capacity. And the test for Moses, Moses passed, he interceded, and then this whole provision is going to unfold of this tabernacle that's going to be prepared. But in the midst of this communion that Moses has with God, he asks a request. We saw in chapter 33, verse 18, he says, please show me your glory. And the Lord says, well, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim or preach the name of the Lord before you, and I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious and have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me. Stand by the rock, and it will be when my glory passes by. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not be seen. It's human language to try to describe the presence of God. And in fact, the idea of the back, that he saw his back, not a physical back in the sense of what you would think of looking at God's back, but the after, that what is left after the Lord passes by. You could call it the afterglow. Well, in chapter 34, we now see this whole event coming to take place. The Lord says to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Now this is interesting. The first two tablets the Lord himself made, the people broke them. These tablets are made by Moses, and the Lord will write on them. And the fascinating thing is Moses becomes a type of Jesus. The covenant that God made with Israel, they broke. And then the Lord then, made a covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law. And these second tablets that were made actually are put into the Ark of the Covenant, which also typifies Jesus. And Jesus really, when he came down in the form of man, he had the law within his heart. I delight to do thy will, O God. And he fulfilled the law. Every jot, every tittle, he was perfect in all respects. Not one bit of sin found in him. So Moses becomes a type here, making these second tablets. The Lord says, I'll write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So here is a sense that Hebrews even declares, even if a beast touches the mountain, it must be stoned. There was a real sense of awesomeness and fear of the holiness of God. And only Moses now is going to play the mediator between the people and God. So only he can come near the Lord. Now the law that the Lord gives, he cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So the Lord is going to write on these tablets of stone. Again, this is going to be the Decalogue, the 10 words of God to the people of Israel, which we know as the moral law, revealed will of God as to human conduct and as to the character of God, that he is holy. We really have to have a better sense of the holiness of God. You know, oftentimes because we're Christians and we've received the blood of Jesus Christ as forgiving our sins, we have a tendency to take lightly, you know, the holiness of God. That God just kind of winks at sin. Like, you know, well, like all I have to do is say, Lord, bless me, Lord, forgive me in the end of my life and everything will be fine. And we make it very trite and very just taken for granted. We've got to see what it cost the Lord in forgiving us. You know, the extent of what transpired in the Old Testament as he prepared the tabernacle so that God could dwell with them without consuming them, because his presence would have been a consuming fire among sinful people. Something had to atone for their sin so the presence of God would not wipe them out. So thus the whole tabernacle. But the law is holy and good and is spiritual, the Bible says, exceedingly broad are the commandments of God and really binding upon the people. And yet, for us, we find that the law was not sufficient to really bring us into a relationship with the Lord. It was only something really that revealed our sin. It was meant, as Romans 3 describes, to shut the entire world up guilty. That's why God gave the law of Moses. That's why he gave these 10 commandments. So that it would basically be a mirror to show every one of us are exceedingly sinful. And it's fascinating because the law is meant to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Otherwise, we would not know sin or have any understanding that sin is such a bad thing if it were not for the law which reveals sin. So you see the whole purpose of the law, and Galatians sums it up when he says the law is the tutor, Galatians 3:17. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ. Knowing our sinfulness because of the law moves us and motivates us to plead for the Lord to forgive and to be our Savior. Well, now this event takes place in which Moses asked, show me your glory. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now he said, I'll show all my goodness and proclaim the name of the Lord. This is all my glory. What does he do? He proclaims the name of the Lord. Again, the name to them meant a whole lot more than just when we name our kids names, you know, that we like the sound of. You know, it fits with the last name that we have, and, you know, we sometimes named after our grandparents or something. The names don't mean as much now as they did in the time when, you know, the people would receive a name, it meant something of their character. Well, the name of the Lord, really, it's the revelation of all his character. Now, it's interesting that God revealed himself unto Moses, you know, as either Jehovah or Yahweh. More probably the pronunciation Yahweh is closer, but no one really knows how to pronounce it. YHWH are the letters that have come with the name, and they took out the vowels so that no one would try to pronounce it because they've revered the name so much. In fact, it got to be such a point that people felt so impressed as the holiness and power of God in the time of Jesus. They would never even try to pronounce the name. They would just say the name when they came across that YHWH. They'd read about the name, and they just refer to the name because it was holy. Too holy for them to pronounce. Jesus really came as the express image of the Father. He really is, you know, the picture of the name. Looking at Jesus, you're looking at the very nature of God. Now, Jesus did not, we sometimes mistake in thinking the old God of the Old Testament was an exacting, demanding God of which no one could ever please. And Jesus comes along and he kind of, you know, Dad, I'll, you know, take it easy, Dad. You know, chill out a little bit. I'll take care of these people. And he's the one that's, you know, helping us. But God, you know, the God of the Old Testament, ooh, you know, he's pretty tough. But you see, God is God. He's unchanging. There's no difference in the nature of God and Jesus in that sense. Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus went willingly. It's hard for us to conceive, again, the Trinity, the three in one, and how they relate with one another. But we must know that God is not, you know, he's not schizophrenic in that. You know, you don't have this demanding God over here. It's too exacting to please. And then Jesus over here, he's the softy who lets anybody in type of thing. That's not what the Lord is proclaiming. Because now as we see the name proclaimed before us, notice the character of the God of the Old Testament. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful. First picture that we see of the Lord is merciful. Now justice, God is a God of justice, but it always needs to be tempered with mercy. As a parent, I know it's important to raise my children to be accountable to, you know, what is right, to be disciplined faithfully if they disobey and if they rebel. And yet I want to always temper the discipline with mercy. You know, if the punishment demands two or three whacks on the backside, I might just take one off, only because I like to temper everything with mercy, because that really is the nature of God. And as a parent, I know that the Lord, you know, examples for me how he is toward me, and so there are often times I'm too hard on my kids. It's amazing how we can be that way. I remember in school, and especially in college, when you'd be graded by the professor for your work. Generally, you know, he'd be pretty fair, and he'd give you a fairly good grade. He'd give you a break. But if ever we were going to give a speech or do something in which the entire class was going to grade us, I always dreaded those times. Because your peers are much more ruthless than the professor. They're hard. They're tough. And we have a tendency to be that toward each other. We can get very critical, very exacting. Oh, how can dare these people? They call themselves Christians, you know. How dare he do that, you know. And we can be very, very tough on people, a lot tougher than God, and yet we'll never want to apply that same standard to ourselves. We want people to give us a break. Hey, you got to understand, man, I mean, you know, why I had to cut you off there on Route 9, you know. I mean, it was just, but if someone does it to you, why that dirty rat, you know, I'm going to take care of him. And you follow them for 10 miles down the road with your bright lights on. We're amazing when it comes to that. Even if, you know, the funny thing is, even if we were just judged by the standard God, even if we're just judged by the standard we judge others, that would be enough to put us away. Because we don't even live by that standard. But the Lord is merciful. He always tempers his judgment with mercy. In fact, when you read through the law, there's so much about his compassion and his sensitivity toward the poor and the widow and the downcast. Even animals, you see the Lord having mercy on the animals. He says, don't boil the little goat in his mother's milk. You know, he knew that if the goat was taken too soon before the mother would have, the accumulation of milk would be harmful to the mother. And there was just a sensitivity. All the way through the scriptures, you see the mercy of the Lord. So the Lord is merciful. That's his character. That's his nature. He doesn't change. Notice also, and gracious. Now, where mercy is not giving us what we deserve, grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Going that much farther. It's been said, kind of the illustration, if you caught a thief in your home trying to steal something, it would be merciful for you to let him go. But it would be gracious of you to say, here, you know, take this. You missed this silverware. Take this also. You know, that would be gracious. That would be giving him what he didn't deserve. Mercy giving, not giving what they deserve. Grace going beyond that. And the idea of graciousness is all through scriptures too, and how God wants us to treat strangers. Now, strangers really don't require In a sense, there's nothing they've done to deserve our help. And yet the Lord always says, be hospitable to strangers. Of course, you teach your kids, you know, not to talk to strangers, and for good reason these days. And unfortunately, it's that hardness of the society around us that's preventing more and more of us to be very wary of strangers. There are people that out there prey on Christian, you know, sensitivities and, you know, apathy and stuff like that. They'll prey on people. They feel you've got a tender conscience, you know, they'll take you for everything you've got. So you've got to be wise in these days. And yet the Lord always gives us the example of graciousness. Scripture describes Him as abounding in graciousness. He is abounding in mercy and graces. He is also long-suffering. He waits for opportunities to be gracious to us. It's amazing to me to realize in the Scriptures, God is always looking for an opportunity to bless somebody. He just wants an excuse. Give Him an excuse to bless you. He's looking. He's watching. He wants to figure out a way He can get a blessing through. Slip it in there. That's our God. And not always looking as Satan would have Him appear, and as he has distorted the picture of God as a very exacting, hard, demanding master which takes up what He doesn't lay down. And as the one servant in the parable Jesus told was afraid of his master, so he buried his talent. He had a wrong view of his master. Our master is very long-suffering. He's waiting. He's patient toward us. He's waiting. One day, you know, we'll get it through our thick heads, and He'll be able to get through with some mercy and grace, and He'll be able to minister to us. He gives us a description of love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That's our God. Long-suffering. Not only that, abounding in goodness and in truth. The word truth is the same word for a marriage ceremony, troth. You know, I betroth thee, myself to thee. And it's really indicative of His character of commitment toward us. He's betrothed us to Himself. He's taken us in His covenant. And He is abounding in goodness and truth, or faithfulness, fidelity to us. And notice verse 7. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Now, the word for forgiving comes with a prefix in the Hebrew, which means much giving. One thing we need to learn about the forgiveness of God is that all forgiveness costs something. You don't, if you forgive somebody for a debt they owe, then it costs you. If you don't forgive them, then it costs them. You know, but if you forgive them, then it costs you something to forgive that debt. In the Lord forgiving us, it costs Him. See, He can't just say, okay, I forgive you, and nobody gets hurt type of thing. It's hard for us to conceive God in His awesomeness and His all-sufficiency is hurt by our sin, but because He is love, it does grieve Him. The Bible describes how sin grieves the Holy Spirit. It's hard to imagine we can actually give God pain. It really does stagger the imagination, because God is so apart from us and yet has chosen to make Himself vulnerable. How He chose especially is through His sending His Son. And because the forgiveness He wanted to bring, the tabernacle only represents a temporary provision for forgiveness in the sacrifices that went on there. Jesus represents a permanent forgiveness. And in time and eternity, the Lord Jesus is there. Now, God is outside of our time, so He looks on eternity different. Eternity, to Him, all time is open before Him. So the moment Jesus died on the cross, really, for all eternity, is before the presence of God. And God will never say, oh yeah, that was back then, because God doesn't look at things that way. Now, this is a stretching our imagination. But the very cross, the very sacrifice of Jesus, is ever before the Lord in one sense. Always covering for our sin. It's a continual thing. Now, if He only needed to be crucified once, once for all. There's no need for the Lord to be crucified again for future sins that we commit. Everything is attributable back to the cross. But in the forgiving, the whole term is much giving. It's a continual, let me put it this way, dipping into the well of the blood of Jesus that's providing for us forgiveness. And it costs the Lord something. Every sin costs the Lord something. But He is gracious, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. and sin. What tenderness of the Lord. What an incredible picture we have in the Scriptures. Romans says, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered or atoned. They're taken care of. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. In the Lord we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, Ephesians 1:7. So the Lord, this is our God, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But notice the next phrase. By no means, however, clearing the guilty. Visiting. Now, the idea here is that one who is, you know, going to continue in his ways and not regard the mercy and the character of God, and abide by His covenant that He has given, or look to God's provision, or in our situation, in this side of the cross, you know, depend upon what Jesus did on the cross, then really there is no covering for that sin. He is not going to clear the guilty. He provides a way of escape through the blood, but hey, if you don't take it, you know, He is not just going to wink at sin. There is still a justice of God. And notice this phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now that sounds like a pretty tough measure for sin. Visiting right down to the third and fourth generation. Now that doesn't mean that children are guilty for your father's sin. What that means is that the effect of sin travels to the third and fourth generation. Now I used to look at this. This is the fascinating thing. I think I've got a new understanding of this verse as a result of looking at this and studying it. I used to look at this like, whoa, sin's pretty tough. I mean, you don't mess around with that stuff because it will be visited right down to the third and fourth generation. My sin's going to affect my children, my grandchildren, and my great-grandchildren. You know, if I'm around to see my great-grandchildren, I hope I'm not. I hope the Lord comes back before then. What will they have in their life that will be attributable to the character that I left, you know, and the nature of being a father that I was toward my children, and then him toward his children and him toward his children. I would be amazed to see the maybe characteristics come out. But it's visited to the third and fourth generation. Now, it's fascinating that really, in effect, this is the limit to God's, in other words, there's a limit to the sin. I like this. In fact, someone did a study in someone who is totally given over to sin, a fascinating thing. There is a picture here that the fifth generation does not propagate itself in sin if sin reigns. In other words, if sin totally takes care of, totally takes a person by, you know, force, and in their life they're just given over to sin and wickedness, that's going to affect their children. Talk to the people who are on crack cocaine right now, and if they have children, what's that going to do to their children? What will happen to their children and then their children? And if sin is left unchecked, God puts a limit that it will affect the society to the third and fourth generation. And it seems like the Lord brings a refreshing time, and there seems to be a turn after the third and fourth generation. Or even the great-grandchildren of the worst type of offender, you know, the great-great-grandchildren, makes a turn for the direction, and the Lord in His mercy puts a limit to the effect of sin. Now, if that weren't the case, do you realize how bad this world would be? And we know it's bad now. But can you imagine what it would be like? So in reality, here is a picture of the mercy of God I never saw before. He limits the effect of sin. Otherwise, who could tell what this world would be like? So this is the nature of God. This is the character of God. This is His very nature that He presents to us. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped, and he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. I love that. Even though we are a stiff-necked people, they were stiff-necked. You and I are stiff-necked. Only by the grace and mercy of God does He change us from the inside out. Because if we just had the law, as the people of Israel had, we would see real quick that it does not give us or equip us with the power to live a changed life. We would still be virtually unchanged. We just feel a lot more guilty for what we couldn't do, even though we know we should have been that way. But boy, I tell you, they went through a lot, and it's amazing what they saw, and yet they still hardened their heart against the character and the nature of God. Psalm 106 is one of my favorite psalms in that it describes how, you know, they saw God's works. They saw His power bringing them across the Red Sea. They were right there seeing the cloud and the fire, you know, the pillar there by night and by day, the very presence of God in their midst. And yet, they still, you know, went after their own sinful ways. Fascinating to me. And yet, if we're not for the grace of God working in our life from the inside out, remember, they didn't have the same effect of the Holy Spirit working on their life as we have because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. The Lord was with them, but almost from a distance. There was only the high priest could approach the presence of God once a year on behalf of the people going into the holy place. You know, whereas we can come in right into the presence of God. In fact, the Bible says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So a whole different picture there. But you'll definitely get that picture as we get into Numbers. We'll look at Exodus here. When we get into Leviticus, it's kind of all the different laws and what they relate to the people. And something you can really die in Leviticus, but there's a lot of interesting things. I don't know if we're going to try to go verse by verse by verse, but we'll look at it. And we're going to see and see the teaching of it. But when we pick up Numbers, we'll pick up the travelings of the people and we'll see exactly how they responded to the various different tests the Lord put their way. And we will definitely agree with this statement of Moses. We are a stiff-necked people. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I'll do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And now the Lord proceeds to renew the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He renews it with Moses here on behalf of the people. And there are 12 points to this treaty or this covenant the Lord is making with them. 12 points in this requirement as they get prepared to go through the land, to the land. Now remember, the Lord is going to take them to the promised land. During this period of time in the wilderness, they're receiving the law, they're receiving the teaching of the tabernacle. But when the ultimate thing is He's taking them into this land of promise that He had promised before and that He had told Abraham hundreds of years before, that they had a little hiatus in Egypt for a period of time, but the Lord now brought them out. He's bringing them into this land of promise, which land today we see the Lord having restored and returned His people, which is an indication to us that we're drawing near in the last days. But these are the 12 points. These are the 12 things that they were incumbent to keep. So keep that in mind. Number 1, verse 12, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst." So they were not to make any compromise, no treaty of peace with the people of the land. They were not to draw up some type of a compromise with them. They were to utterly go in and rid the land of these people. They were to be God's instrument of judgment upon these people, the Canaanites, for their wicked ways, and God had given them much space to repent. But now the judgment was drawing near, and God was going to use Israel to exterminate them and then give the land to Israel. The second thing is, "You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God." So all images, altars, groves, the Ashtoreth, all were to be destroyed. This idea of these altars and these sacred pillars or groves were believed by many to be actual phallic symbols that the Canaanites worship sex. The Ashtoreth is sex. The pillars that they set up, everything was revolved around sex. In fact, we even found things in parts of Turkey, you know, certain idols that just phallic symbols all over that they've dug up from these periods of time where people just worshiped sex in every form. We haven't changed much today as a society. We're more sophisticated about it. We've got Technicolor and videos and magazines, but it all boils down to the same thing that people are selling their whole life, you know, on this altar of worship, pleasure, and the God of pleasure. And the Lord said, destroy it all. Have no, don't allow any of it. Because God is a jealous God. God wants and is jealous not just for His name, but for your behalf. He knows that if you go after these things, your life is only going to go down a road of misery and pain. And He is jealous for you. Our jealousy is generally selfish. You know, when I'm jealous, you know, for something that I have, I'm afraid somebody's going to take something of mine. Well, these are His people. He is jealous for them, though. Not just for Himself, but for them. He is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you to eat of his sacrifice. So, this idea here, the third thing is found in verse 16. You shall take of his daughters, or you shall take... he's saying, lest you do this, lest you take of his daughters for your own sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. So this idea in verse 15 and 16 is there should be no intermarriage with the heathen. Verse 17, the fourth thing, you shall make no molded gods for yourselves. No little representations of what God is. Because any representation is going to be lacking. Verse 18, the feast of the unleavened bread you shall keep. That's the fifth thing. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. And in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Abib there, or Nisan, which would have corresponded to our March, April. All that open the womb are mine, the sixth thing. And every male firstling among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstling of the donkey you shall not redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem him, they shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons shall be you shall, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. In other words, the Lord says, every firstborn and is mine. And if you have a firstborn little lamb, you sacrifice it to the Lord. If it's a donkey, you'd sacrifice a sheep in its place. If it's a son, you wouldn't sacrifice your son. You would redeem him. You would buy him back from the Lord. So they had a price of redemption for the children that you would bear, the firstborn of the firstborn sons. Then you have the seventh thing, the Sabbath. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe, eighth, the feast of weeks, and the first of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Now that would have been a normal occasion. If you went on vacation, you might come back and your land would be taken by somebody else. And they'd say, hey, so much for your deed. You know, this is my land now. Well, the Lord arranged it so that when they actually went from all the different parts of Israel into Jerusalem to worship and to keep the feasts, the Passover, the Feast of... somebody help me. You know, you've got the three feasts, the Passover, then you have the Pentecost, and then you have the Tabernacles. So you have those three feasts that they would keep. And what they would do is when they'd go there, and if they left their land way up north, they wouldn't have to worry. God would protect and watch over their land. So He gives them that promise. Unfortunately, when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took over, the people were quite weary of coming all the way down to Jerusalem. So they found a leader for themselves, Jeroboam, who promised that they would they'd be able to worship on the high places instead of coming all the way down to Jerusalem. So there was a compromise there. Then the tenth thing, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the Feast of Passover be left until morning. The 11th thing, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring unto the house of the Lord your God. And then the 12th thing, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now that was again a fertility rite of the Canaanites, but it was also something I think the Lord was just compassionate on the mother goat having to be in pain because of all that milk. Wait till the little thing was weaned, and then you could cook it. Unfortunately, Israel today have taken this one little verse, which is repeated 3 times in the Scripture, but they've taken this one verse and they've made it into such an incredible law that you've got all the kosher dietary law here as a result of this one verse. Because they will not eat any dairy product with any meat product for fear that the dairy came from the meat. The mother, you know, gave the milk, and when you eat both together, it's boiling in your stomach, and you're violating this command here. It's amazing, you know, when you go over to Israel, you come in across that law, and you kind of scratch your head and go, well, it's a cultural thing. Well, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So these were incumbent upon them to keep. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. This is the second 40 days and 40 nights. A physical impossibility to be up in the mountain there in the desert, 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. But the Lord sustained him. And he wrote, he drank neither, or ate neither bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets the words of the commandment, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. They'd never seen a light bulb before, and they didn't know what to make of this. You know, they had no idea because he was glowing. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them the commandments, all the Lord had spoken with him on the Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he'd take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now it sounds here that Moses put the veil on because he didn't want to frighten the people. We learn, however, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, something very interesting about this verse. I want you to turn there. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 7. Paul writes and says, if the ministry of death, which was the administration of the law, in other words, you know, you do this and you die, you do this and you die, you do this and you die. It was kind of like you get out of line and you die. So they called it the ministry of death. Written and engraved on stones was glorious. And it was. So that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. In other words, it faded after a while. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. See, if it was glorious in that point to receive the law, and the very face of Moses shone, and the people saw that, and that was glorious, how much more is the ministry of righteousness? In other words, what Jesus accomplished for us. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, the law, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, and he tells us why here, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That's why Moses put the veil on, not so he wouldn't frighten the people, actually, because it was fading slowly, and he didn't want the people to see it fade. But that was the nature of the law. It was meant to pass away when all things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. But their minds were hardened, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies in their heart. In other words, the word of the Lord is read. In the time of Jesus it was like that. They could read it, but there was something that prevented them from seeing the full significance of it. Even today you're amazed at people when you try to point out in Isaiah 53 and the many passages, Psalm 22, that describe their Messiah very clearly in Scripture, that could only be Jesus. You know, they just can't see it. There is a veil there. They cannot see that because of their interpretations. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now the Lord is the Spirit, And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. But we all, notice, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, or reflection, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, this is so important to consider this. I love this picture here, because as Moses' face shone, here really is a relationship with the Lord that he had, but it was fading. However, we with unveiled face are being transformed from glory to glory. That should be a part of our relationship. We should be experiencing more of the presence of God, and the nature of God, his character that he described to Moses, should become more and more like us. We should become more and more like that. I want to become more like God. And as I'm spending time with him, communing with him, fellowshipping with him, that's what's happening to me. I may not know it, I may not see it, but others can recognize the distinct difference in your life as you're fellowshipping with the Lord. You know, it's sad that the difference between the Holy Spirit working in our midst and it and our own human endeavor, so much today present in people's experience, is just human endeavor. And there's not much glory in human endeavor. That's a fading away glory. You know, we believe in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our creed, but have we experienced the presence of God? You know, it reminds me of a Christian boys academy in which each of the boys, they would recite the creed. You know, I believe in the Father and I believe in the Son, and they'd recite the creed. And every boy had a different part to recite. And one day they were going through it, every boy was reciting their part, and then there came upon a dead silence. And the headmaster was wondering what's going on. And one little boy finally spoke up and said, Sir, I think the boy that believes in the Holy Spirit isn't here today. And that's a good picture, too, of many people's experience. Do we really believe in the present ministry of the Spirit to transform us from glory to glory? You know, it's like I heard an old farmer talk about, his church. He says, yeah, well, when our church begins at 12 o'clock or 11 o'clock sharp and ends at 12 o'clock dull. Pastor of one church found a delinquent member. And as he was out doing his rounds of visitation, and he asked this particular member why he wasn't coming back to church. And the man replied, well, you know, the children have been sick and it's been raining and raining and raining. And the pastor said, well, you know, it's always dry in church. Now, that's another reason why I'm not coming, he says. I'm sorry, I just had to throw that in. One of those old time jokes here. Well, the point is, for Moses, his face was shining, but it was fading away. For us, in the present ministry of the Lord working through us with the power of the Spirit of God, we should be ever changing, becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, we're not doing too good on time, but let's look at chapter 35. And in fact, we're just going to skim through a lot of this, because from chapter 35 through chapter 40, what you see is now the description of what we've already looked at in chapters 21 through 30, or 21 through 31, or 25 through 31. We already saw the tabernacle and all the details of the tabernacle. Now, this is basically repetitive, describing the exact same thing, only instead of the Lord, you know, told Moses to make it such, now it says, and so they made it such and made it such. And so it's the same detail, the same pegs and brackets and all the different things that you find here. But there are some points here that I want to bring out before we leave this particular book. And I think it's fascinating to look at some of these things. So chapter 35, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. And he gives them the picture of the Sabbath. Again, work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. If you're new to this particular study, remember this was an everlasting covenant for the nation of Israel. This is not something that as people of God under Jesus Christ are required to obey the precepts of the Sabbath, which is the seventh day. In other words, if we were to obey this law, we would not perform any work on Saturday, which is a Sabbath. Some have said that, well, the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, and we're to honor the Lord on that day. Well, you can honor the Lord on that day. You can honor the Lord on Monday. You can honor the Lord on Tuesday, or you can honor Him every day. Whatever you do in giving Him that honor, you do because you're firmly convinced in your own mind. There is a good principle of one day and seven resting, but it's not a law incumbent upon us as Christians. Rather, it is a principle of wisdom. You try to work 8 days, 10 days, 14 days in a row, and you'll burn out. At the same time, the idea of the Sabbath for Hebrews, it describes us that really there remains a Sabbath rest, but it's a sense of entering into God's works and resting from your own. You've come into a Sabbath continually as a believer, resting in what Jesus did for you. And that's a point for us. Well, Moses spoke to the congregation, to the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord, whoever is of a willing heart. Let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So here, this willing offering of these resources. Then also a willing offering from those who had abilities. And all you skillful among you shall come and make all the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, the ark, its poles, and all the different things that he mentions here. And so it says in verse 20, all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for its service and all the holy garments. So now an offering is being collected, but it's a willing offering. I love the picture here. The Lord does not want someone to give grudgingly. He doesn't want to tax them, although he could have every right to. But he does not want that type of thing. He wants people to catch a vision on their own to willingly. Give whatever it takes. Lord bless you. It's okay. You okay? That's okay. No problem. We have, in considering this picture, I think a sad situation today in the church. There are a lot of people, unfortunately, that the Bible would describe as fleecing the flock of God and basically putting people under a guilt motivation to give, pressure, high pressure techniques. You can hire different organizations to come in, fundraising people that know how to extract funds from people, know how to lay it on thick and make you feel, you know, hey, you've got to give. And you know, I think it's so different from what the nature of God is in the Scripture. God does not want anyone to feel compelled to give. Rather, He wants them to have a sense of willingness. Now, later under the Mosaic Law, there was the tithe that was expected of the people. What was a principle of giving God a tenth of all that He gave to you became a law for the nation, and added to, with another a few other tithes, became a part of their national encumbrance or what was expected of them. But God never wanted it to be something that was begrudgingly given. Now, in this offering is a perfect picture. Verse 22, it says, they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and rings and necklaces and all the jewelry and gold. Now, they received a lot of this stuff as spoil from the Egyptians. They were slaves, remember. They didn't have anything. As they were leaving, these Egyptians said, and take this when you go. And they threw them all their wealth. So they kind of like just grabbed this. It was easy come for them. And as they're leaving, they're loaded down with all this gold and silver. And so they're touched, they're moved to willingly give that for the ministry. So verse 29 says, the children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done. I think this picture is fitting because in the church today, I would not want people to sense, you know, I would think that there was probably a variation here. There was some that had a lot and some that had very little.
Now, naturally, when you look at a principle of 10%, to someone who has a lot, that's very little. But to someone who has little, that's a lot. And yet it's amazing how people get really kind of funny about this. Those who have more often feel, oh man, I can't give that much. A tenth will kill me, you know. And yet those who have little, they're usually more apt to be faithful with what God has given to them. Hey, I'm poor already. A little bit left over here is not going to matter that much. There's always a different picture. But the Lord accounts it to us as a heart, as a willingness. We'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, that we should have a ready mind, a willingness to give. Investing in the kingdom of God. You know, and as we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. As we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. And so really it's a test and see that the Lord is faithful to provide. But I think what it boils down to is where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Rather, where your treasure is, there your heart will follow. Where you invest your resources is where your heart is going to be naturally inclined. Just like if you were invest in the stock market. You ever noticed you buy stock in a particular company? What do? If you do that, then what happens? From there, then what you do is you always look at the newspaper, check your stock. Oh, you know, okay, I'm doing like such and such here. Oh, great. All right. I love it. And the next morning, you're curious. Gee, I wonder, did it go up? Did it go down? Now, you never looked at that before, but you're investing in it. Now you're interested. Where your treasure is, your heart follows. So it's important to see that spiritually too. Where you invest your money, is it eternal? Is it putting it, laying it up for eternal purposes? Then your heart is going to follow. You're going to be that much more interested in it. You're going to be praying for it. Where if it's very little sacrifice, it's really very little interest in your own heart. So there's a good picture here. But I love the willingness. Chapter 36 describes Bezaleel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary shall do according to all the Lord has commanded. So these guys were raised up to give of their talents and their abilities. And they were craftsmen and they have that work. I'm always amazed at those who have artistic talent, you know, how they can just put things together. It cracks me up. You know, they interviewed one guy who was making a sculpture, and it's just a beautiful sculpture, and it's perfect representation. And he says, how do you know what to cut and where to chip that stone? And he says, it's simple. I just cut away everything that doesn't look like what I'm trying to make. Great. I'm glad you explained that to me. That makes all the sense in the world. I'll try that next time. It's a gift. It's a talent. It's a God-given talent. Some people are born with it. Some people just don't have it. If you don't have it, well, you don't have it. Now, they received from Moses all the offering, verse 3, which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service and making the sanctuary, and they continued bringing him freewill offerings each morning. And all the craftsmen who were doing the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work of the Lord commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done. Indeed, too much. Wow. And it was willing. And yet, so much came in, Moses had to say, stop, no more. We can't take any more gold and silver. We have no more room for it. Can you imagine you hearing one of the preachers on TV say that? Please don't send in any more money. We've got enough. Glory to God. I think I'd fall over backwards if I ever heard that. But this is a perfect picture of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the people. You know what? That's why I feel that it's a good testimony to make a low-key time when we have an offering. It's very low-key. Hey, if you want to give, fine. If you're visiting, don't feel you're compelled because it's not a part. You're not required. You know, we're not expecting it. There's no guilt. There's no compulsion here. God would want it to be a willing mind, a willing heart. And you know what? It really gives God the glory that way. And you know the funny thing is, he provides. He takes care of it. There are people who catch that vision in their own heart and they go, you know what, I want to invest in this fellowship because I want things to be laid up in heaven. And you know, the people that are investing, everything that God is doing through this ministry is laid to their account, eternal in the heavens, and no one's ever going to take away their reward. It's great. But it's a willingness. There's no guilt. There's no trip that you have to lay on people. There's no pledges. There's no thermometers up front. There's no, you know, we got to push for funds. I love it. Here's the picture. It's what the Lord wants us to have. Now, when there's a need in the fellowship, if we ever go for a building, we'll let everyone know this is what we're up against. And that's about all you'll hear. You'll see the need. You'll see what we're up against, what we need, and that's it. But there's not going to be pledges and drives and fundraisers and all the different things. I get stuff in the mail all the time of how these people, you know, fundraiser for this and fundraiser for that and, you know, sell this and sell that and all these different types of things. And personally, I think it's not the Lord's design to try to get funds from the heathen, from people who don't even believe in Him, to try to raise money for God's work. It just doesn't give Him glory. Abraham, when he recovered everything from the kings that attacked Sodom and the other places, and he recovered his own grandson or his nephew Lot, and he recovered all the spoil, the king of Sodom came up to Abraham and wanted to give him all this spoil. And Abraham says, listen, I don't want anything. I don't even want so much as a shoelace from you. And the reason he said it, he says, because otherwise, if you do, then someone will say that the king of Sodom made Abraham rich. And Abraham said, no, I want the glory to go to the Lord. And I think that's a good picture for the ministry today. We don't need to try to collect funds from people who don't believe in the Lord. We don't need to have fundraisers. It should be a willingness of the people of God. And would to God the Holy Spirit does the work. And He does. Because He lays it on the people's heart. Where God guides, God provides. And you know what? If God isn't guiding, if He's not providing, then maybe He's not guiding. If you're going out into ministry and you're going to need raise funds for missionary support, realize that. You don't have to push it. If God is going to guide you out in the mission field, He's going to provide for you. He'll lay it on people's hearts. You pray. And you watch the Lord work. And then you'll know it was the Lord. Otherwise, you'll never know whether it was you pumping people up for funds. Well, then all the gifted artisans among them who worked in the tabernacle made the curtains. And what you find there from verse 8 to 20 is the review of the curtains, which we looked at in the previous chapters. Verse 20 through 34, the boards, the various boards of the sides of the tabernacle. And verse 35 through 38, the veils. Chapter 37, you find the items made that were in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense, and all the different detailed instructions for that. Now again, all these were already covered, and we already looked at those. If you want to pick up that study, you can find that as we looked in Exodus chapter 21 through, 25 through 31. In verse 38, you find the altar of burnt offerings that was made, and there was an interesting point in verse 8. He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Just for your note, these women had these mirrors from Egypt. Now, Egypt, the Egyptians invented cosmetics. And, of course, inventing cosmetics, you need a mirror to be able to see whether you're putting it on right or not. And so they had these mirrors that were fashioned. And of course, when the slaves, you know, of Egypt went out, all these bronze mirrors and all the gold and silver and everything was just given to these slaves to go. So these women had these bronze mirrors that were given to them. And you know that these women are committed to the Lord to give up their mirrors. In fact, the term cosmetics, Just another aside for fun, comes from the word cosmos, which means order out of chaos. So the next time, ladies, you're putting on your cosmetics, you can think of that word. Okay, I'm in trouble now. The court, also verse 9 through verse 20, the instructions for the actual court and the various bronze sockets and how it was all hanged together. And then the inventory, verse 21, the inventory of the tabernacle of the testimony, and all the different artifacts or the different pieces that were used, the clothing, the materials, the gold, it's all labeled here. So if you want to take an inventory of what they did, and it's amazing the amount of silver and gold in this particular structure, which would have been no bigger than a small city lot, for 2.5 million people, servicing 2.5 million people in the presence of the Lord. So it was quite a picture here. I can't imagine what it would be like. You know what it's like when you get a whole bunch of people together and you worship God? I've heard the guys that go to Promise Keepers, they're like blown away when you get 1,000 or 10,000 men together singing praises unto God. That is an impressive, impressive thing. Can you imagine 2.5 million people in the wilderness singing praises unto the Lord? I mean, talking about being moved, that must have been an incredible thing. I know one thing: when the Lord opens the door for us to get a facility, the facility here is not really conducive to hearing the congregation. You know, most of the sound is absorbed in the ceiling because of the way it's all set up here. And it's difficult in this type of a structure. So basically, you'll hear more of the singers up front and you'll hear less of the congregation. But when we get a facility, Calvary Philly did this and I love it. They designed the facility so that the people singing could be heard more, and you get a sense of the presence of God working through the voices of the people. But know this, when we get that facility, you're going to have to sing. You're going to have to go for it. I think a lot of us don't sing because it's just too easy to sit back and listen because the sound is so good from up here and the music and all the different things. But just imagine that. I don't know how I got off on that, but there it was. Chapter 39, specifications for the clothes of the priests, which we will not labor through again, which we looked at previously. One thing to note, however, the one thing that was engraved on the crown of the high priest was holiness to the Lord. Very important picture. He was set apart unto the Lord. Chapter 40, we find the tabernacle erected and the Lord speaking to Moses. It describes when and putting together and how it all comes together. So everything is put together in the description there. And then verse 34 of chapter 40, we conclude. It says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled their tabernacle." Now I want you to be sensitive to this one thing. God wanted to dwell among his people. But because of their sin, he told Moses, I can't go with you. I'll consume them. But the picture there as Moses interceded was looking forward to this moment when, because of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were made and everything coming together so that it was atoning, covering for the sin of the people, now God could dwell among them. And notice, it was so impressive, it was so moving that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle because of the presence of God. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. So they followed the presence of God. Sometimes they'd stay in a place for a week, set up the tabernacle, everything's all set up, and then the cloud would move. Oh, we got to pull up everything up and follow the cloud. You know, so they followed the Lord throughout the wilderness. Sometimes they'd camp in the same place for a year or two, but they followed the Lord, whatever the presence of the Lord did. "For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys."